Would somebody go close those back doors for me, please, so we don't hear trucks and stuff going by? All right, Ephesians chapter 1. Last week we covered, and again, not in detail because it's just, you know, there's so much to it, but we covered down to verse 14. And so we're going to read through from 3 to 14 fairly quickly and then jump off into verse 15. So, Ephesians 1, 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. And having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." Paul, in that one sentence from verse 3 to 14, lays out some of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Not all, but some of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And again, we went through those last week. And as we said in our introduction, as we were looking at the overview of the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters is that which God has done for us. Up until this point, it's nothing that we have done to earn anything. It's not by merit, not because we deserve any blessings, but it's all according to the riches of his grace. If Ephesus was a very rich city, it was a city where there was a lot of commercial activity. It was a hub between the East and the West, and a lot of merchandise and money flowed through the city. When Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, after he had placed him as the overseer of the churches in Ephesus, he told him to warn people not to put their trust in uncertain riches. He said, it's the love of money that causes all kinds of evil. And so there was a warning that Timothy was to give the church to not make their God money, to not let that be the pursuit of their life, because it was easy to do that there in Ephesus. In fact, he tells them later on, he says, tell them who are rich to seek to be rich in heavenly things, to lay up treasure in heaven and be generous with the riches that they have down here on earth. Use them properly. So he warns the Ephesians to not make their earthly riches the most important thing in their life. He didn't say don't have them, but he said be generous with them and realize that, you know, you're to be putting away riches in heaven. Here in chapters 1 and 2, Paul talks about God's riches. And he talks about God being, in verse 7 of chapter 1, the riches of God's grace. In chapter 2, he'll talk about the riches, how God is rich in mercy. Different than what the world considers rich. Romans 2, verse 4, he talks about the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. God is rich in those things. And that's stuff that we all need, man. We need God's goodness. We need his forbearance. The fact that he puts up with us without squishing us, you know. And his long-suffering. He's rich in those things. And in verse 12 of chapter 10 of Romans, he says, God is rich to all of those who call upon him. You know, he pours out these riches upon every one of us. And as believers, we should also be rich in these things. These should be characteristics in our lives, fruit of the Spirit that grows in us, that we're to seek to be rich in. But God is rich in these things towards us. And it's because he's rich in mercy, he's rich in grace, he's rich in long-suffering and goodness, is why he pours out these spiritual blessings on us. It's because of his great love for us. You know, we as parents love to pour out blessings on our kids. You know, sometimes it's because they did something good. Sometimes it's just because they're our kids and we want to bless them. You know, God wants to pour out his blessings on us. And as we saw last week, as we read through that list, it says, because of his good pleasure. It's his good pleasure to do these things. It's his will. He's not obligated to pour out his riches upon us, his blessings upon us, but it's because of his good pleasure. And so Paul goes through some of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ in those first 14 verses there. So we'll pick up in 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. John in 1 John says that we know that we are his, that we belong to Christ when we keep his commandments. And in 1 John 5, he says, and God's commandments are not grievous. When Jesus was walking the earth in the Gospels, there was a lawyer that came up to Jesus and said, Master, which are the greatest of the commandments? Now, the Old Testament, the Jewish rabbis have counted over 400, I believe it is, commandments in the Old Testament. The basis is the Ten Commandments, and then there's commandments that flow out from those. So which is the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus said, well, the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind and strength. And he said, the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the other commandments. You know, if you can master those two, that's what Jesus is saying, then you've got the other ones covered. Because they'll just fall in line. If you can love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, all the other things will just fall into place. In the New Testament, John says, this is his commandment, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. 1 John 3:23. And so John goes on to say that that's how we know that we belong to him, is when we keep his commandments. We put our faith in Christ Jesus and we love one another. Here, Paul says to these people, I heard of your faith in Christ and your love for the brethren. You guys are real true Christians. You know, and I've heard of your faith and I've heard of your love for one another. And he says, after I heard of those things and I realized you guys are really, really believers, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And now Paul, in the rest of the chapter, goes on to tell them how he prays for them. Paul's prayers are great, man. He doesn't pray, even when he's praying for himself, he doesn't pray for things to be wonderful and glorious down here on the earth, you know, because he knows they won't be. You know, we're pilgrims and strangers down here. We're just passing through, you know. This life is going to be hard. Jesus promised that. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You know, he doesn't pray that they would be rich in physical blessings, rich in monetary blessings, rich in the modes of transportation that they drive. You know, he's not praying those things. He's praying for their spiritual well-being. And we should be praying for each other and praying that we would grow spiritually in the true riches, the things that are going to last for eternity. And the first thing he says here in verse 17, he says, this is what I pray for you guys, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Basically, what he's praying there is that the Holy Spirit would reveal God to you, that you might know who God really is. You know, the world's got some really strange perceptions of God, you know. And Paul wants us as believers to know who God really is, to know his personality, to know him intimately by experience. And it's got to come through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. You know, we can't naturally experience God. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians that the natural man can't understand spiritual things. God is spirit. Those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. So the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of us, who lives inside of the believers, Paul prays that he would reveal God to us, that we might know who he really is. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Moses was a guy who wanted to know God intimately. It's an interesting contrast between Moses and the other children of Israel. When God revealed himself on the mountain and there was smoke and fire and thunder and lightning and all, the Israelites said, Moses, you go into the mountain, get the message, and come down and tell us, because we're afraid to go up there. You know, they didn't really understand who God was. Yeah, he was all that power and all that. We saw this with Elijah. You know, there was wind, there was fire, there was, you know, earthquakes and all that in God's presence. But he revealed himself to Elijah in a still small voice. Here, Moses says to God, I want to see your glory. I want to know who you are. And I want to, you know, he had seen the miracles. You know, he had performed 10 of them in front of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He saw the Red Sea parted. He had seen what God can do. But he wanted to know God for himself. He wanted a face-to-face encounter with God. And so, in verse 18 of chapter 33 of Exodus, Moses says to God, please show me your glory. In other words, I want to see you for who you really are. I want to understand you. And then God said to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be while my glory passes, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then when I take it away, you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone. He had broken the other ones, like the first. And I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain, neither their flocks nor herds. Don't let them feed before that mountain. And so Moses cut two tablets of stone, like the first ones, And he rose up early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And we've talked about this before, that in the scriptures, when someone revealed their name equated to their character, to who they were. You know, we see throughout the Bible, people being named based on their characteristics. And sometimes after God had touched someone, he changed their name. You know, Jacob from heel catcher to Israel, Prince of God, you know. And so their name reflected who they were, what their nature was. And so now God is going to descend and reveal to Moses his name. This is who I am, Moses. This is my personality. This is my nature. And so the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, God had spoken to Moses in Exodus 20 and also later on in Deuteronomy and gives him a little bit more information. And he says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. You see. And so those who would not repent, those who would not, you know, turn to God, those who were his enemies, he would bring wrath. And he still brings wrath to those who hate him. You know, they will not escape. See, there's a balance to God. There is a graciousness, but yet there's a holiness that can't tolerate sin and rebellion. And God is long-suffering, and he gives man opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. You know, when Joshua took the children of Israel into the promised land, it seems really harsh that God said, go in and just wipe them out. Over 400 years before that, God spoke to Abraham and laid out the plan. This is what's going to happen. Your descendants are going to go into a country that's not theirs. They're going to be enslaved, and then I'm going to bring them out by my mighty hand, and you know, they're going to go to the land of Canaan. And he said, but not yet, because the sin of the Amorites or the Canaanites, you know, their cup isn't filled yet. God was giving them more time to repent. They had the testimony of Abraham. They knew Abraham's life. They knew the God that Abraham had worshipped. God gave them over 400 years to repent, and they refused. You know, so God is gracious. He's long-suffering. But to those who refuse his message, his graciousness, his love, his goodness, there is wrath coming, you see. But to us who do receive, there's graciousness, there's long-suffering, there's love. You know, these are the riches that God has. And he actually and displays them to those who even hate him. You know, when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know, God's gracious to the good and the evil. He said he brings rain on their fields, whether they're believers or they're not believers. You know, he allows them to experience in his grace, you know. But if they refuse him, you know, there is an end coming. And the scripture warns time and time and time again. You know, to those who hate him, there's wrath. And so God lays out his nature. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so that's who, what he reveals to Moses. He says, this is who I am, Moses. You want to know who I am? You want to see my glory? Here it is. You know. The New Testament talks about the glory of his grace, the glory of his mercy, the glory of his riches, you know, that abound towards us. You know. And so Paul, let's go back to Ephesians again. Paul says, it's my prayer for you. That God may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, so that you might know and understand who God is and what his nature is. You know, the more you hang around someone, the more you get to know them, you know. And so what this takes is for us to hang around God, to be in his word, to be in prayer, you know, to meditate on his word. You know, the scripture says, if you seek me, you'll find me, if you search for me with all your heart. If you really want to know God, put yourself in a position where you can learn about him. You know, Jesus said, learn of me, and you'll find rest for your souls. You know, God's revealed himself through his word. You know, so the more time we spend in his word, asking God to reveal himself to us, asking the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. In fact, Paul will pray that too, that the eyes of our understanding would be open, that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes up. God will reveal himself. He wants to reveal himself to us. Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. There's that word diligently. You know, it's not just 25 minutes on a Sunday morning. You know, he wants to know us. He wants us to be in relationship. He wants to reveal himself to us. You know, and he does that when we're in his word, when we're in prayer, through experience, you know, glory to glory. Every experience we go through, that God reveals his graciousness and his love and his long-suffering and all those things. It just adds to our knowledge and our understanding of who God is, you know. And the more we understand who God is, the more we fall in love with him and realize his great grace and mercy for us. You know, John wrote, we love him because he first loved us. You know, he poured out the riches of his glory, the riches of his grace upon us. And so, you know, we love him because of it. And so he tells us that he prays that God might give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He prays that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of our calling. Paul here is praying that we might see what God's got for us in the future. And seeing that, it'll help us to walk through now. Whenever the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about something that is going to happen because God promised it to us that we just haven't experienced yet. The hope of his calling is, you know, eternity with him. You know, that's the final outcome of it all. You know, and we know for a believer that we're going to spend eternity with Christ because he promised it to us. And Paul writes to Timothy, he says, we have that promise from a God who does not lie, but he fulfills his promises. You know, it's a hope because we haven't experienced it yet. But it's not a hope like I sure hope that I can, you know, that I get such and such thing for Christmas, or, you know, it's, I know it's going to happen because God promised it, but I just haven't received it yet. When Jesus was facing the cross, Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that was set before him, he was able to endure the cross and despise the shame. He knew what the final outcome was going to be because he trusted in God in that. He hadn't experienced it yet. But the hope of that, the knowing that that was the outcome, that in the end, there would be a resurrection. In the end, he would ascend, as Paul will tell us here, and sit on the right hand of the Father. In the end, millions would come into the family of God as a result of the work that would be done through him. That's what gave him the strength to go through the cross. The hope of our calling, the knowing that, you know, we're going to spend eternity with Christ, that someday this will all be past. This is all temporary. You know, that can give us the strength, the impetus to go through the stuff that we've got to go through now. You know, we live in this life, but our hope is up there. Our hope is in him. You know. And so he says that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's an interesting phrase. He's not talking about the inheritance that we'll receive, but God considers us his inheritance. He considers us his prize. He can't wait to have a relationship with us. You know, my kids aren't going to be left a whole lot, you know. They don't have a whole lot of an inheritance, but they're my inheritance, man. It's just, you know, just the joy of being with them and hanging with them. And, you know, I got the opportunity, two of my married kids actually came over this week and spent time, and we just sat and talked. You know, I don't get that opportunity too often, you know. But what a joy that is. And then seeing the grandkids and all, you know, that's my inheritance, you know. That's, I love that, you know. Because that's part of me that's, you know, being passed on to the rest of, you know, to the world. You know, we're his inheritance. He takes pride in us. He is happy to have us, as we talked about last week, you know. That should give us joy to know that God desires us, you know, that we are his inheritance. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Paul prays that we would know the exceeding greatness of his power. And there's a couple different applications to this. Paul in chapter 2, in fact, in chapter 2, Paul will sort of take what he's praying for us and flesh it out a little bit and show us how this works and show us the God who we're to know and the power that he's applied towards us. But the first is in our salvation. In chapter 2, he'll talk about us. While we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive. So God demonstrated his power towards us when we were saved. Then God demonstrates his power towards us in our daily walk. He empowers us by the Holy Spirit to go through this world and live a Christian life. And then his power will be demonstrated to us in the end when we're resurrected and ascended and we're in heaven with him. And so he wants us to know the greatness of the power of God towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And he illustrates it this way. He says, this is how God demonstrates his power, and he wants to apply this to us. This mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that caused him to ascend into heaven, Paul says, that same power is applied to us. God has that available to us. As God raised Jesus from the dead physically, he raises us from a spiritual death and gives us life. As Christ ascended on high into heaven in his resurrected body, we positionally are seated with Christ, but we will also be resurrected physically and ascend into heaven. But Christ is risen above all principalities and powers. You know, when Paul gets started, he just gushes when he's talking about God and when he's talking about Jesus. You know, let's read this again. The mighty power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, just as the world has a misconception of God, they've got a real misconception about Jesus Christ. In fact, they cringe many times at the mention of his name, you know. Some even deny that he existed, you know. But Paul gives him his proper due. Far above all principalities and all powers and every name, you know, seated at the right hand of God. Turn with me to Hebrews 1. Paul may have written Hebrews 1, we don't know. But the writer of Hebrews contrasts Christ with all other beings and creatures and created beings. Verse 1 of Hebrews 1, Paul writes, or maybe Paul, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Same thing Paul writes in Ephesians 1. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now he contrasts Jesus to angelic beings. He said, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. You know, in other words, the angels are to worship God and worship Christ. And the angels are to minister to God and to Christ. They're not equals. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here is God the Father calling God the Son, God. And he's quoting here from Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. That's what Christ, that's the meaning of Christ, the anointed one. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And he also said, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Here is God stating to Jesus, you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. In other words, you are eternal. You know, John writes, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You know, all things were made by him, and there wasn't anything that was made that he didn't make. You know, the writer of Hebrews is claiming, man, you laid the foundation of the world. You are eternal. This world will pass away, but you won't. You are the same. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? You know, it's a shame that the world does not understand who Jesus is, because someday they're going to stand before him, you know, and give an account. But he is God. He humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, was obedient to the death on the cross. And God raised him up, not just from the dead, but he ascended on high and sits at the right hand of God. And God calls him God. That's who Jesus is. And Paul proclaimed that. And Paul, every time he got an opportunity to, man, he proclaimed it. You know. And here he makes that statement, far above all principality. I'm back in Ephesians again. Far above all principality, might, and dominion, and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet. In other words, everything is subjected under Jesus. And he gave him to be head over all things to the church. Paul will speak quite a bit about the church in Ephesians. He's stating here that Christ is head of the church and does all these things for the church. You know, we are going to share in these things throughout eternity. You know, the church is important to Christ. Not in name, you know. Calvary Chapel doesn't mean anything to Jesus, you know. It's, have you accepted him and do you love one another? That's what's important to him, you know, not what name you go under. You know, we are all those who believe in him are the church, you know. And the church is important to him. And we as individual members of the church are important to him. And so he says, he's the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And now, in the next section here, in the next 10 verses, Paul takes that prayer and kind of fleshes it out and says, this is what God has done for you. And this is how God has revealed himself to you. And if you remember when you were in elementary school, and not many of us sitting here do, yeah, I'm not looking at you. If you remember, you used to get like two lists, and it might be, you know, characters in history and events in history, and you were asked to draw a line between the event and the, you remember, right? Okay. So you're not that far back. You know, and connect the events with the persons, or, you know, make that. You can almost take Paul's prayer and draw a connecting line to some of the things he says here, you know, as he makes the connections between this. And we'll walk through this. There we go. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul talked about the greatness, the exceeding greatness of his power. And he talks about how God raised Christ from the dead, of course, talking physically. And he says, you he made alive with the greatness, the exceeding greatness of his power, who were once dead in your trespasses and sins. And so he made us alive spiritually with his great power. From being dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So Paul says, this is what you used to be. And this is the influence that used to be in your life. You might have heard the term that we're wrestling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul lays them all out here. He says, these were all once what dominated your life. He said, you walked according to the course of this world. So the world had influence on us. He said, you walked according to the prince and of the power of the air. So the devil had influence on us. But he also says, and we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. So the world, the flesh, and the devil, all three of them are there. Paul says, that's what had influence on us before we were in Christ. And as a result, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Because that was our influence. We had no spiritual life. We were operating on a natural, fleshly plane. With no spiritual awareness or no spiritual life at all. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That was your spiritual state. You were alive in your body, but you were dead in your sin. Your spirit was dead. But Christ made us alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sins, by the exceeding greatness of his power. So being in that state, walking according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the lust of our flesh, being dead in trespasses and sins, verse 4, he says, but God. Anytime you see but God in the scriptures, it's a good thing. Because it's only God that can pull us out of the messes that we get into. It's only God who can make us alive from our trespasses and sins. So when it says, but God, good stuff is coming. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy. So we begin to know and experience God when we're saved because we begin to experience his richness, the richness of his mercy. He says he's rich in mercy. That's what God had revealed to Moses back in Exodus. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. You know, we start seeing God's personality here as Paul is revealing it to us. You know, John writes, God is love. We love him because he first loved us. You know, he's rich in mercy. He has great love for us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And so we were born again because of God's love for us and because of his great, great power that he demonstrated towards us. He says, by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When God looks at things, God does not have a timeline. He is above time. He is, you know, he sees the beginning, he sees the middle, he sees the end, all in one. And so when God looks at us, you know, practically he sees that we're, you know, still in process. But he sees us as an end product. And so when he looks at us, he sees us seated in heavenly places in Christ. If you have ever invested in mutual funds or anything like that, and you get your statement, okay? You'll see on there, if you interpret it, you'll see your cost and you'll see the current market value, and hopefully it's higher than your cost, and you'll see what's recorded as an unrealized gain or loss. And what that unrealized gain, and we'll talk about gains, we won't talk about losses this morning, but that unrealized gain is the difference between what you paid for the mutual fund or the stock and what the appreciated value is now. So if you paid 10, it's now worth 15. Your unrealized gain is $5. And it's unrealized because you haven't cashed it in yet. We're sitting in heavenly places as an unrealized gain, practically. We have that position. That's where we're going to be. We just haven't realized it yet. You know, we're not physically sitting there. But there's coming a day when, you know, Christ returns and we go to be with him, that we will have realized that gain. It's a real thing. You know, if I cash my mutual fund today and it's worth $15, I'll get $15. Less whatever commissions the broker takes, you know. But that's my unrealized gain. And that's kind of the position we're in right now as we're walking through this world. You know, we have that position in Christ, seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That's where God sees us, sitting with Christ. But to us, it's an unrealized gain, you know. But that's where God sees us. That is what the hope, how do you put it? The hope of our calling is that we'll be seated with Christ in heavenly places. That someday all of this pain, suffering, misery, the craziness of this world, it'll all be gone. And we'll be with Christ. You know, that's the hope of our calling. You know, that we will have realized the fullness of our salvation. Everything that God has for us, we'll have finally, you know, experienced and be experiencing throughout eternity. And so Paul says he's raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I love this. I was in a church before Calvary Chapel came to Philadelphia. And I remember the pastor saying one time that the things you do down here on earth, your jobs and all, God is preparing you for what you're going to be doing in heaven. I said, well, if I'm going to be an accountant in heaven, that's not heaven. I like what Paul has to say better here. He says, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That means when we get to heaven, God is just going to keep showing us his grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It's an exceeding riches of his grace. You know, throughout eternity, he's just going to be showing us more of his grace, more of his love, more stuff that's just going to blow our mind. We'll never get bored with it. We'll never get tired of it. He'll just be, you know, God is eternal. Our finite minds cannot absorb or comprehend eternal. When we get there, he's just going to be eternally revealing his grace and himself. And, you know, it's just going to be mind blower after mind blower throughout eternity. I like that a whole lot better than being an accountant for eternity myself, you know. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ. Again, more of the hope of our calling, you know. You look forward to that, man. God will just fully reveal himself to us. We'll have total understanding then. You know, it'll just boggle our mind. And again, what that even means, who knows? You know, our finite minds can't even comprehend that. But that's what we got to look forward to. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. You know, our salvation is not anything that we could do. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And he said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works, which means after our salvation, after we look back and see who God is, and we get to know him better and realize his great love for us and the riches of his grace and the riches of his mercy, you know, and the power of his graciousness towards us and saving us. It prompts us to want to do good works. And God has them laid out for us. He has a purpose for all of us. He's got good works that he wants all of us to do. It says, we are his workmanship. That means work of art. We may not feel like works of art. We may not look like works of art, you know, but to God, we're works of art. Compared to who we were and where we, you know, where we were dead and now we're alive. We were useless and now we're useful, you know. We were enemies and now we're sons and daughters. You know, we're God's work of art and he's got things that he has laid out for us to do. You know, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know, so, Lord, what do you want me to do? What good works do you have for me to do? You know, how can I do those things that please you? I'll wrap up with this. A.B. Simpson, who was a writer back in the 1800s, in his commentary on Ephesians, wrote this. It is dwelling with Christ on high, your head in the heavens, even while your feet still walk the paths of the lower world of sense and time. You know, as Christians, we talked about this before, we are in two worlds. We're in this natural world that we got to walk through. You know, Jesus said to the Father when he was praying, he says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. We would have liked that. You know, you get saved and you're gone and there's no issues down here, you know, right to heaven. That's take the elevator up, you know. But we don't have that, you know, that's not what he's called us for. He's called us to be his body here on the earth. But our mind and our goals and our hope is up there, having our heads in the heavens while our feet walk this earth. You know. And that's what Paul is conveying here. Because of his great love, he saved us by his grace. And he's called us to good works. So our head in the heavenlies and our bodies down here doing God's work. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word.